The following teaching is part 11 of a 33-part study of the Book of Colossians by Dr. Ken Boa.
We're in Colossians chapter 1. We're finishing up that chapter. We're up to verse 24. And Paul now introduces the main body of the text in this verse, beginning here. And what we've seen so far has been really his thanksgiving and salutations, and then largely a thanksgiving coupled with a remarkable paean of praise to Christ as the cosmic supreme one, the one who holds all things together, who rules all things, who orders all things according to his purpose, who is ultimately preeminent. And so he begins with this, and as I said before, this is a very Christocentric epistle, which means it's Christ-centered all the way through. And he elevates Christ because of the error that the Colossians had been subject to. That is to say, they thought of Christ as only a component, not the whole. He was not sufficient. And they added all kinds of elements to make him compatible with certain elements from Greek philosophy and Jewish mysticism and so forth and other kinds of things. They tried to combine it together in a way that just doesn't work. And ultimately, Paul's point is that when you have Christ, you have everything. And to really have him is to lack nothing. That's the idea here. That there is nothing deficient, nothing removed, nothing hidden either, which is another contrast, because the gnosis, the hidden knowledge, Gnosticism, which was a proto-Gnosticism in this period of time, more fully blown up in the second and third centuries, by the time you get the Gnostic Gospels, which are at least 100-plus years after the canonical Gospels. By the way, when people tell you about the Gnostic Gospels that were suppressed by the church, don't believe it. They didn't exist in the first century. You can't suppress something that doesn't exist. They weren't around until the late second century, early third century, and they represent a much later form of Gnosticism or more full-blown idea that only the elite can have this knowledge. Gnosis, the Greek word for knowledge, was a hidden thing that only the initiated could receive. Paul will be stressing otherwise. He'll say that this knowledge, the knowledge of Christ, is available to all who would receive him. By the way, I might tell you that's a bit of a stumbling stone for many people. Here's why. If the gospel is true, it's available to all people, regardless of their condition in life, so that the same experience that may be reported by a saint or by a philosopher or by a competent scientist can also, in Christ, the same report of Christ, can also be reported of an ignorant plowman. It can be reported before a punk rocker or Miss America. You see the point here? And golly, at the point at which we're agreeing with Miss America. The point is simply this, that this is something that actually is relevant to all people. And to be honest with you, it's not an elite club. People that receive this gospel receive it not because of their acumen or their abilities, their knowledge, but because of the grace of God. So it's a humbling word to keep that in mind. And the reality is it's available to all of us. It transcends all the superficial distinctions that we use to regard other people, to see if they have weight or worth. And it just goes beyond that, and it's available to all. Now, Paul's going to be talking about a few themes here in the next verses, particularly chapter 1, verse 24, to chapter 2, verse 5. In this little section, he'll be talking about the theme of suffering, the theme of calling, and the theme of mystery. He'll be talking about these in different ways. He'll be referring to his sufferings a few times and to his calling a couple of times, as well as to the central component of his message, namely the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. By the way, that is not a bad little prayer to pray as a kind of what they call a breath prayer, where you are simply repeating that phrase in your mind's eye. Try it out sometime. Just keep that phrase in mind, Christ in you, the hope of glory. It has a very interesting impact on you because it's the very essence of the mystery. Well, in any case, Paul starts off in verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, many people stumble over that verse. What do you mean? Is there something lacking? Is there something deficient that Christ didn't fulfill? Let me make a comment about that in just a moment. But if you turn to Acts 9, verse 16, this is where Paul had his encounter with the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. And there in Acts 9, let's go to verse 15. The Lord said to him, go, speaking of Saul, who would later become Paul, he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And this will become a theme in Paul's ministry. Where is he writing this epistle from? This is one of the prison epistles. He's been thrown into a prison for this. And he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. He says, in my flesh I do my share in behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. My understanding of that is simply this, that there is a solidarity of the members of the body of Christ with the actual life of Christ. That just as he died, we also died in him. When he was buried in a mysterious way, we who are in Christ were also buried with him. When he was raised from the dead, we were raised. When he was ascended to the right hand of the Father, that's where we were moved. And that's where we are now, according to Ephesians 2. Though we do not feel these things, that's not the issue. The scriptures say that our identification with Christ in his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension is the foundation for our ability to imitate him. You cannot imitate him unless you have been identified with him. Many people try to imitate Christ without the identification. No, the identification, Christ in you, the hope of glory, is the foundation, the basis for your imitation of Christ. And the point is that there is a deep mystery going on here. The mystery, just as we individually, as members of Christ's body, have been now identified with Christ. Romans 6 is a very clear passage about that. But there's also a sense in which we also have a solidarity with one another. So that all believers in the church, the body of Christ, are experiencing something that is part of a larger whole. There is a kind of a society of identification. But that identification, we should keep in mind, not only has the marks of glory, it also has the marks of suffering as this present darkness continues. That will be limited. When he comes again, that will be done away with. But in the meanwhile, we actually, in our bodies, manifest the kind of suffering that Christ manifested, but it's, in a sense, a suffering that's designed to draw us closer to him and also to be redemptive in the lives of others. Let me give you some verses about this idea that I think would be very relevant for you. If you turn to Romans 8:17, because this isn't the only place where he mentions this idea. These are verses, by the way, you're not going to want to hear. I'm going to tell you right away, these are not verses you want to hear. But once again, it is but you're going to hear them anyway. But once again, you don't want to manage the text so in such a way that you ignore the bits you don't like. So I'm going to give you some of the parts you won't necessarily like. We like this verse in Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. That's good, isn't it? That sounds good, doesn't it? And if children, heirs also, heirs of Christ, and fellow heirs with Christ. That's good too, isn't it? If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him. That's not good, you see, in our mind's eye. Why did you have to throw that part in there, you see? Or another text that comes to my mind is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 5 through 6. You'll see that this is a bit of a theme. Just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. He's saying there's a redemptive dimension to the sufferings that we experience. Yet another text would be also in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 10 through 12, when Paul says, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, speaking about his persecution and affliction, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Yet another text would be Philippians chapter 1, 29. Philippians 1, 29 is a well-known text where Paul says, "For to you it has been granted," by the way, it's the same word that speaks of spiritual gifts. This is a grace. "For you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." That's a gift, he's saying. Remarkable attitude or mindset. Yet another text that comes to mind is a very well-known one, Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul's deep passion is, A, that I may know him, and the power, B, the power of his resurrection, and three, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. He can't seem to get this way from the idea of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. He can't seem to separate that. Peter does the same thing, 1 Peter 4:13. Peter says, "To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation." Right now we have sorrow, but the day will come when that will be something that we will look back in the remote past as something that was only of a brief season, and it'll be gone. Now, this theme here is a very big deal. Frankly, many of us struggle with this concept, and we've talked about this on numerous occasions, about the idea, why hasn't God given us some insight in advance? Wouldn't it be nice if he kind of told us about the fine print before he asked us to sign on the dotted line? But he does not do this. Instead, he said, in effect, is that he's not interested in making your life easier and happier. He is interested in making your life such that it will be conformed more and more to the image of Christ. And would it not be naive to suppose that if Christ suffered, we who identify with him would also suffer? It's naive to suppose otherwise. In the solidarity with Christ, we have a solidarity with his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. We have a solidarity with his power and his awesome rule and authority, a power that the world doesn't know. But we also have a connection as well with the adversities of this world. God is not interested in making our lives happier at the cost of easier. On the contrary, as my friend writes, when we commit ourselves to being his disciples, God commits himself to transforming us into the very image of his Son. You see, as soon as you commit yourself into being his disciples, now God's committed to make you conform to the image of Christ. And by the way, that's going to require some pain in the process because it's contrary to human nature. I wouldn't limit this suffering to just physical persecution. That is only a component. It's mentioned here, but there are other sufferings that are involved. The suffering, for example, of living in a veil of tears, as it's described, in a world that is captivated by the satanic system. The world itself is a system against God, and the flesh and the evil that seems to have the upper hand is temporary. But the fact is that we suffer as well because of subtle little rejections or subtle slights. When people discover where we are spiritually, there is going to be something, and I, by the way, will argue that as the days come by, it'll become less subtle in our country. It's already becoming. The last 5 years have shown a radical upramping of antagonism and hostility toward anyone who embraces an absolute truth and ultimately the uniqueness of Christ. The idea of Christ being the only way is exceedingly offensive to people in our culture. In a pluralistic culture that treasures tolerance over truth as a virtue, you can be sure that there's going to be all kinds of things. But there are other subtle things as well. The sufferings we experience through broken dreams can yet also be a form of suffering that can be redemptive. The suffering that we have through the loss of loved ones or through sickness and other forms of sorrow, I believe there's no one of those that is somehow not redemptive. They all have power in our lives to accomplish the process of transforming us into the life of Christ, to conform us into the image of his Son. It's like steel heated in a fiery furnace and is hammered out on an anvil. God is forging Christ-likeness in us while he's pounding the sin out of us.
You what see? About self-induced suffering?
Self-induced suffering, yeah, because there's plenty of that. If you go to 1 Peter 4, one of the texts we just looked at, he even comments on that. He says, beloved, he says, this is 1 Peter 4:12. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. So far, we understand that. He says, if you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Now we go to Jerry's point. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. You see, there are ways you can suffer that are not redemptive. That's just because of your own stupidity. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but it's to glorify God in this name. The point here is that, look, we can suffer, but don't dignify that if we've done something foolish and say that that's really the kind of suffering we're talking about here. That's just the consequences of dumb decisions. Well, nobody wakes up in the morning and says, I think I'm going to do something really stupid today. Nobody plans to do something stupid, but we get up and some days we shoot ourselves in the foot, you know? It's just a stunning thing how that works. We don't plan to do it, but then we make dumb decisions. Hey, now I'm going to tell you, sometimes God will actually in his grace prevent the normal consequences from occurring. When you do something really stupid, there are times when he will do it. Don't count on it. You see, don't presume on grace. You see, that would be a very bad mistake. But his point is, there are going to be times when we suffer because of our own folly. That's not the issue here. When you do something that's hurtful to another human being or something of that sort, that's going to produce suffering, but it's not the kind of suffering we're talking about here. We're talking about suffering as a Christian. Now, the fact is, I want to suggest in this world that we're creatures on the run. We're always fleeing any and all pain, all agony, all disappointment. We are taught that Jesus wants us well. In fact, that's when I was at CBA a few years ago, that was the name of one of the books. Jesus wants you well. Which means that if you do not really do what it says in the book to do, or say what it says in the book to say, then you're not going to be well. But if you're not well, it's not because Jesus didn't want you well, but because you did something stupid. Because you did not have enough faith, you see? That's the word faith mindset. That is just totally unbiblical. There are times when Jesus wants you to go through a process that will be redemptive. The pain is not the issue. Remember what it says in Romans 8:29, that God works all things how? Together, not in isolation, but together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. Those things at isolation may not seem meaningful, but putting them together, we're going to look back and we're going to see that there is a coherent pattern that all these things take. So that it would be wise for us then to realize that this is not some kind of extraordinary thing, but rather these things occur for our own spiritual growth. And God has different purposes for different people in terms of what's involved. Why is it that some people suffer more than others? I haven't got an answer for that. I take a Johnny Erickson Tada, for example. Many of you know that when she was, I think she was about 19 years old when she broke her neck in a 16, was she only 16? When she, in a diving accident, broke her neck and she's now a quadriplegic. Boy, the number of times that people in those first years told her that if you only say the right things and do the right things, God will make you well. In other words, if you're not well, it's because of something, your lack of faith. That, to me, by the way, is not only shallow, but it's cruel. Actually, she herself will testify that she wouldn't have had it any other way because of the insight that she gained. And she also knows she will run and leap in heaven. This is only temporary. She understands that. She also understands that God has given her a life message through the pain. I want to suggest to you that actually, you must look at the pain you've gone through as a component that shapes a life message. Because you, let me turn you to 2 Corinthians 1 to illustrate that theme. This is not a minor issue. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we were just looking at that a moment ago, but I want you to notice something here. He is saying here that God, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, comforts us in all our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. 2 Corinthians 1:4. Did you hear that idea? When we have affliction and we receive God's comfort in that time, What happens is then we have a message that can enable us to comfort others when they encounter similar affliction. I do not know what it is like to lose a child, but some of us do. If another person loses a child, we now have a message that we can give with authority and power that another who did not lose that child would not have. Do you see, you understand the point here? That there is a power and authority, or what it is like to have cancer. I don't know that. I haven't experienced that. But there are those who have had that disease and who therefore have a power to give true, not shallow and glib, but true ministry to others because they know what they're talking about. You see, they do know what it is to experience that. In my view, each of us has been given a life message, and a component of that which will shape us into the image of Christ and to shape our life message will be the things that we go through. What will sustain us in the present, even in this present darkness, as we anticipate the future, is not knowledge but commitment. That's what's going to sustain us, our commitment to God's promises. The real issue is going to be how we respond to God and a person or a thing after a letdown. The issue is not what's happening to us, but our response to it. So when we, frankly, have sinful responses and get angry at God, we're basically saying that he doesn't know what he's doing. He is fouled up. And my point is simply this. He's more interested in faith and obedience in that response than he is informing us of the future that we think we need before we launch out into the unknown. So in looking at that then, there's a quote I have from C.S. Lewis that illustrates this. Because all of us have been let down by people. Would you all agree with that? And we also, all of us, have let other people down. Would you agree with that? Yeah. The fact is, listen to Lewis's comment in Mere Christianity when he says, "Do not forget this. At first it is natural for a baby to take its mother's milk without knowing its mother. It is equally natural for us to see the man who helps us without seeing Christ behind him. But we must not remain babies. We must go on to recognize the real giver. It is madness not to, because if we do not, we shall be relying on human beings, and that is going to let us down. The best of them will make mistakes. All of them will die. We must be thankful to all the people who have helped us. We must honor them and love them, but never, never pin your whole faith on any human being. Not if he is the best and the wisest in the whole world. There are lots of nice things you can do with sand, but do not try building a house on it." See the idea? The best you can do on a human being, that's sand. You build your house on the foundation, the rock, which is Christ. That is the foundation, and we build from there. So that is the message here that Paul is also assuring us of here. This is not an isolated event. So he's speaking about this process here of really being a part of Christ's work in this world even now. "Of this church or body that he's referring to, I was made a minister," verse 25, "according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God." So he's referring now to his mission. He has a specific mission. And in this little section here, he describes that mission as being something that is, again, for the benefit of others. You too are in a mission. God has called you. He has made you not only a steward. Remember, a steward doesn't own anything. A steward manages the possessions of another. Do understand, you don't own anything. Even if your name is on the title deed, you don't own it. As long as you grasp that, it's not that God's got his 10% and you've got the rest of the 90. No, he has the whole thing. And as you're not just a steward, you're also an ambassador. As an ambassador, you're not on your own business. You are representing the business of another. Do you see the idea there? You're not even on your own business. You're in the king's business. And therefore, in understanding that then, we have become then ministers who have a particular calling in this world. You are here now to become conformed to Christ, but also to manifest that life in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory, in your arenas of influence. And God will shape that message in you in such a way that you too have a specific calling, a stewardship from God that God has bestowed on Paul for their benefit. You too have a stewardship from God that's been bestowed on you for others' benefit. So we might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, he says, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. A mystery is, in the Old Testament, something that could not have been known unless God revealed it. In the New Testament, it also adds the idea that it is something that was formerly hidden but has now been made manifest. Here's a mystery. And the mysteries in Scripture are things no human being would have ever made up. In fact, they seem illogical. Why? Because they actually are of a higher rationality, not a lower rationality. Many things God says and does will not seem sensible to us, but I promise you it's not because God's mind is inferior to ours, but because we don't have the capacity to grasp His. And therefore, we need to commit before knowledge. We cannot have all the knowledge. We have to understand. That's why I say, you read the Old Testament, read the New. There's no way anyone could have invented this stuff. How unique it is. There's nothing like it in all the world. I have studied the religions of the world and the cults in this, many of the cults, and I have to tell you, I've said this before, the uniqueness of Christ becomes more and more showcased the more I study these other false religions and cults, because all of them are, in fact, of the same cloth. That is to say, they're all work systems. And only in Christ do we have the idea of the grasp that we cannot even hope to work it off. In fact, we can't even participate at all. Even if it were 1% based upon our performance getting into heaven, we would blow it to that 1%. Why? Because it not only affects our words and our works, but our even our thought life. We're nailed. Remember the confession here. We have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. It's pretty comprehensive, wouldn't you agree? To make it even worse, we have not done those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. Now he's talking about sins of omission and sins of commission. You see how that comes at us from every which way. There's no way none of us can escape from that kind of a thing. We all have done this. But the point is that this mystery that we're talking about is a mystery that comes from God's revelation. One of the evidences that the Bible really is an authoritative revelation from God is because it does take us beyond the ceiling of our own comprehension. And there are things that we cannot grasp. The Jehovah's Witnesses use this argument. They say this, how can God be one and three? It's impossible. Either He's one or He's through, or He's three. So that settles it, doesn't it? My mind can't grasp it, then it can't be true. Well, that'd be like maybe you or me saying that we cannot grasp, let's say, string theory. Therefore, it can't be true. If I can't understand, it can't be true. It's like a 10-year-old saying, it can't be true when they hear about something called quantum mechanics. You understand? Their grasp of it or lack of grasp has nothing to do with its reality. We don't have the capacity to grasp that. So actually, one of the evidences that it is a word from without is because it's something that's totally unique, mysterious, and it goes beyond the ceiling of our comprehension. It calls us to embrace the tensions. How is it that God can be fully sovereign and yet we still have freedom of choice? How is it that Christ is fully God yet fully man? How is it that God is three and yet one? How is it that God is immanent on the one hand, close to us, but on the other hand, utterly transcendent? That He is knowable, but He's totally unknowable. That He is in all places, and yet He is in no place. That He is in all times, yet He is in no time. And you could go on with that. There's deep mysteries in Scripture that I must emphasize that are unique. I have a book that I wrote on that. It was called God I Don't Understand, and then it came out in another publisher. It's called Unraveling the Big Questions About God, which I liked more because the spine said, God I Don't Understand Boa. And my second book wasn't much better. Cults Were Religions and You, Boa. That, too, got a different title. Well, that book, the Unraveling the Big Questions About God, has been out of print for a lot of years. But amazingly, this is one of life's miracles here. Cook Communications wants to bring it back out as what they call a Victor classic. It was Victor Books that published it. So my very first book that came out in 1975, which is before some of you were born, that very first book will now be coming out again, I'm very pleased to say. So there it is. In any case, and that book dealt with 11 of these mysteries we've just described. It dealt with the mystery of time and space and of immanence and transcendence and divine sovereignty and the Trinity and the nature of Christ. And each of those points, I said, look, if you try to solve the problem, you will be unbalanced and you will misrepresent the Scripture. The only way you can properly be biblical is to embrace the affirmations of Scripture that are on both sides of it and live in that tension. Because only that way will you really be able to have a biblical approach to life. And I talked about the fact that these things actually have practical implications. Well, he says then, this mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, which has now been manifested in his saints. Even in the Old Testament economy, there are many things that were mysterious. It's been said that the old is in the new revealed. And the new is in the old concealed. And effectively, there are things that the Jews did not understand, even though they were recipients of a revelation. It spoke about, apparently, two messiahs, one who would be a suffering servant and one who would come as a reigning king. They even came up with names for them. Mashiach ben David was the name of the reigning king. Mashiach ben Yosef was the name of the suffering servant. And the Jews could not get around the idea, they could not see how the two could be one and the same. That's why they rejected Jesus, because when Yeshua came and presented himself to them, they wanted the reigning king, not the suffering servant. They stumbled over the stumbling stone because they did not know the two were one and the same. In fact, you even see that in Isaiah 53, where the suffering servant then comes and reigns with power by the end of the chapter. We could not have really fully known this. We have to see this revelation that's been manifested. This is a mystery. It's now been manifested. It's now been revealed to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. By the way, the mystery of the Gentiles is that God's plan was always to reach to the Gentiles. It's not plan B. And here's the point. The name of the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is this mystery. I want to tell you that that is a deep and profound concept. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That because he is in you, you have a hope that the world, the flesh, and the devil are temporary. That the pains and sorrows of this world are temporary. And that, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 5:10, after you have suffered for a little while, how long will you suffer? You will suffer, he says. But how long? Just a little while. That's why I tell people it's only a few more decades max. Understand that, which isn't much time compared to eternity. Would you agree with that? It just seems to be that long. It's not. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. I want you to notice this. He uses suffering, then he says the God of all grace, and then he says will call you to his eternal glory. Isn't that right? Now, here's what I see. That in the alchemy of God, to use an interesting way of putting it, that there is, in fact, the power to transmute the gold, or rather the lead of suffering, into the gold of glory. It is the grace of God that transmutes the lead of suffering into the gold of glory. And that is why Christ in you, the hope of glory, is a hope that is a sure and settled hope, a hope that enters within the veil, as Hebrews writes it, a hope that it will not let us down, a hope, as Romans 8 writes it, that cannot be overcome by any external forces, neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present or things to come, nor any other kind of created thing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ our Lord. Nothing can separate. That is a hope that is sure and steadfast. So Christ in you, once he's in you, that is the mystery. You and Christ is in you and you are in him. That's why I'd like you to meditate on that phrase, Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is a good one to use. Yes,
here's Jim. A question. The purveyors of the prosperity gospel would say, if you're not prosperous, you're not living right. According to the Boa gospel, the suffering gospel, which wouldn't sell on TV at all.
Not well, no.
Does that mean if we're not suffering, we're not living right?
It's an interesting question. Never been asked quite that way. The fact is that we all suffer. I don't know of a human being who doesn't. We may squelch that. And some people, no question about it, compared to others, it seems like nothing. For example, when I saw Hotel Rwanda with Karen afterwards, that was a hard film to see, I have to be honest with you. I wasn't thrilled with the Academy Awards, by the way. It's all political. Anyway, it has nothing to do with the quality of films. Motorcycle Diaries and Hotel Rwanda should have beat out these other films. Million Dollar Baby, part of the reason why it won is because it promotes euthanasia. But that's another story. The idea of seeing that movie and making us somehow present with what happened in the horrors in the 90s in Rwanda, the Hutus and the Tutsis, and how they ultimately macheted one another. A million of them died by that horrible death. And we saw it and heard it here, and we said, what a terrible thing, didn't we? But this film was so well done that it makes you contemporaneous with it and makes you really have a love for a particular family who's going through it, and you see it in a new way. When I got out of that movie, and as Karen and I were getting into the car, I said, Karen, we don't have any problems. See? We have problems, but relative to that, we don't have any problems. You see, the worst problem we have is as nothing. So there's no question. Relative to most people on this planet, even today, we live far, far better than the vast, vast majority right now. Relative to all the people who've lived in the world, it's even a higher degree to which we enjoy prosperity and wealth and health and options and freedoms. Frankly, people say, when would you like to have lived? This is a good time. Right now. Before anesthesia, that was not a good time. 14th century in Europe, Black Death, not a good thing. Inquisition, you never know who would nail you. For what? Anybody could accuse you of being a witch, or they could accuse you of sorcery. It was a scary time, I got to be honest with you. I'm pretty happy with where I am right now. This is a good time to live, so we are blessed that way as well. And a good place to live. I think it's good. Because there will be all sorts of, whether overt or covert, there'll be all kinds of things. If, to the degree to which you are, in fact, as an ambassador, you will find some real resistance in this world. The more actually you manifest the life of Christ in your life and in sharing it, the more I think you will find that there will be opposition. There was a question, yeah, comment.
Why do you think some of us are so blessed and others seem to be in the midst of such devastation?
I have no answer for that. I don't know why it is. It's not because we're better people that we were born in the United States at this time. Clearly, that's not the example. That's not true. There's no real answer, but I have to say, remember the old analogy of the tapestry. We only see the backside. All we see is tangled threads and discordant colors. That's all we see on this side of the thing. The day will come when Christ returns, and the children of Christ will, in fact, reign and rule with him, and then he'll turn it around and we'll see the top side, the other side that he himself sees. Until that day, we have to walk by faith, not by sight. But he will turn it around, and you will see it mean something. My own suspicion is that the most painful moments of our life are those times when he makes our tapestries most beautiful. So it may well be that their reward will be greater. Then I do not know. I don't want to be glib about this. I just do not understand. But of course, there's a deeper question. Why me? Why is it that I can't even know Christ? You see what I'm pointing? Why is it that I do and some don't? Is it because I was more clever than others? Or that I was better looking? Or any of those things? It's absurd to suppose that. So I have no answer to that either. Dean.
I just wonder when we are really going to begin to experience that kind of supernatural intimacy with God that sustains us beyond just, you know, hanging on to that last thread, hoping to make it into the kingdom.
Yeah, because the manifestation would be the experience of the comforting of God. And God mediates that comfort in a wide variety of ways, including other people. But instead of just being desperate hangers-on, there is something more than that that I read in Paul, that actually the fellowship of his sufferings gives me a reality and a depth and a solidarity with Christ that I would not otherwise have known. Taking the offense is when you really manifest Christ in your arena of influence. It's when you speak of him and where you manifest a different hope and a different quality of life, because you know the world has a double standard. It expects us to live better than other people. But then when you do, they think you're being self-righteous. You can't win.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.